Scripture reading this morning will be found in 1 John 1, 1 through chapter 2, verse 6, if you want to follow along. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Amen.
Well, John's called the disciple of love. And I know that sometimes people take James and say what harsh, hard guy he is, and he really skins you alive in the book of James. But I'll be honest with you, the disciple of love, he knows how to get under my skin. And I mean that in a nice way, but he knows how to get in there and provoke me in many ways to think. And I guess that's what makes his gospel so special. And the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and of course Revelation, I won't even try to talk about this morning. But you see in John, he is not just... The other gospel writers will give us a narrative of the actions, the miracles, the teachings of Jesus, and beautiful commentary of it, but John doesn't follow that script that they seem to. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They follow a pattern. John just starts right out with concepts about Jesus, what to think of him, and he makes word pictures for our minds so that we can not only wrap our mind but our heart around who he is and what he means to us. And John's after relationships being built. And that's what he's doing. Everything he emphasizes talks about really knowing the essence of who the Lord is and wrapping our minds and hearts around that and having a living and working relationship with him. And I'm not saying you won't get any of that in the other gospel writers, but this is where John, the disciple of love, goes to the root, to the heart of the matter. And I find that this book of 1 John is even more disturbing than what James can be. Because he demands, like the hymn said, my life, my soul, my all. Well, you think of those word pictures. Right at the very beginning, the first thing he says in John's Gospel is, in the beginning was the Word. You know, he didn't even use his regular name. Gave him a great divine title. He is the incarnate Word that became flesh and walked among us so that we could behold the glory of God. Jesus would say, if you see me, you've seen the Father. My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. So here, God speaks with authority, and the power of His Word is seen in the man, Jesus Christ. And then later on, He'll say, I'm the bread of life. It's like, you have to eat me. You have to ingest me. You have to take me in and be nourished by me. You will die unless you eat of this bread of life. And then He says, I'm the light of the world. And you won't walk in darkness if you have me. And so He compares Himself to the sun. And then He calls Himself in great detail the good shepherd. The door of the sheep. And these images, as we understand and study the images themselves, that they create better understanding with more than just simple doctrine can do. We get these images and we need Christ as the Word of God to us. We have not heard from God if we have not received His Son. We need that bread or we'll die. We need that light or we'll stumble and fall. We need that shepherd or we will perish at the hands of many predators in this world. That's what John's like. And he makes it very clear, if you study his writings, you need to know and intimately know and have a relationship, a working relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, he is one for making very stark contrasts. There's not any gray area in John's writings. You know, he doesn't just say that someone might be misinformed if they don't receive the Son of God or if they deny the Son of God. He says they're a liar. and he says that people are believing lies, not just bad ideas. So the contrast of light and dark, the contrast of truth or lie, that's why this little mini-series is called Loving the Truth or Living a Lie. And as we begin to open up some of John's teachings, and we'll be focusing on 1 John in the next few weeks, but we start here, and to focus more narrowly from the scripture reading, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And this is why this book of 1 John is so important. By the way, if you want a little hint for yourself or what to tell others, you're trying to lead someone to the Lord or you're trying to disciple a new Christian, most folks know to go to the Gospel of John to get those basic concepts into them, but not always do people say, after you read the Gospel of John, go right on over to the book of 1 John. Really need to do that. Let John do the postlogue, if you want to call it, the follow-up. Because in this book of 1 John, he makes it very clear that it's building or establishing or identifying the relationship why he wrote this book. And you'll see this kind of language all the time. Like in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You can nail that down. That's a mark of what a true Christian is. And different ministers of the gospel come up with different numbers of topics. But 1 John is saturated with identification marks of what a true Christian is. So it's very good study. And I would love someday to go through the whole book of 1 John in more detail and give you all of that, but like I call this a mini-series. This is only going to last a few weeks. But right off the bat, John's at it again in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning. Sounds like he's starting the same way as he did with the Gospel of John, which sounds a lot like Genesis. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. There he goes. Pointing you back to what he's already said. Except it's not just an abstract concept. We actually saw him with our eyes and we touched him with our hands. We heard him with our ears. We smelled his breath. We watched him respond to things. and we saw him respond to us. And that made us want to respond right back to him. The life was manifested. We've seen it. We bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Now you see, he's called Jesus Christ that eternal life. He was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And that verse 3 says, which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's get the word fellowship settled here. Often Baptists have things called fellowship halls. Okay, and that usually means that's where we eat. You know, you say fellowship and people immediately take their finger and looking for a coffee cup to hook onto. Where's the donuts? We'll tell good stories, we'll slap each other on the back and we'll say see you next week. And we call that fellowship. And what we're talking about is a time of enjoying our friendship. And that's a nice thing. But that's not what we're talking about here. This isn't just a bunch of back slapping and just having a few good laughs and a few encouraging things and a nice cup of coffee. No, this word in essence means partnership. It means to share something in common like a partner would. Someone works for you, they're not a partner. They're just an employee. But when someone is part owner of that business and the success or failure of that business is going to affect them deeply and personally because they're partners, that's a whole different thing. And by the way, this word fellowship is sometimes translated communion. And this happens to be Communion Sunday. So you understand the reason you take of this communion and the only reason you take of this communion that we're going to offer afterwards is because you share a partnership with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And you've done it through the Scriptures, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the words of the Apostles, and the whole entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures as well, because they all point to Jesus. Yes, he says in verse 4 of 1 John 1, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And I take you all the way back to the end of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 10. And we'll deal with this passage in more detail at another time. But let's get this very clear, because John wants to be clear. If there's ever something he does, is he tries to make himself perfectly clear what his motives and intentions are. And he says in verse 10 of 1 John 5, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. If you ever want to know what the Bible's all about, you can start with John 3:16. That's the Bible in a nutshell. But when you think about all of the Bible, what it's really doing, it's not a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. It's not just a bunch of stories and traditions. It's not a bunch of forms and rituals. The Bible is the book that God gave to teach about His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a book about Jesus. And if you get familiar with all the doctrines and teachings in the history of the Bible and you miss Jesus, you missed it all. This is the record that God gave of His Son. Verse 11. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Now verse 12. It can't get more simple than this. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. To put it another way, in John 3, you must be born again. And if you're not, you're lost. And you're not a child of God. But if you are born again, you are a child of God forever. If you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. We're not talking about how good you can check the list off on the Ten Commandments, or the Golden Rule, or the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. You either have Him or you don't have Him. That's the vital question. When Jesus turned to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Oh, and they said, oh, some think you're Elijah the prophet, some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And Jesus said, but who do you say I am? That's the vital question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And what does that mean to you? What does He mean to you? So John goes on to say in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This should make it perfectly clear. You can put your faith to the test by what I've said in this book. Does that make you want to read 1 John? I hope it does. But today, this morning, I want to talk about the listener, the liar, and the love life. The listener, the liar, and the love life. I go back to 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now, when I say keep His commandments, you might be tempted to think, okay, that means I have to obey all the commandments or I'm not a Christian. If I've messed up, if I failed, if I've disobeyed ever, I'm not a Christian because I have to keep all the commandments. And folks, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. On one side of the road, there's a ditch that says, hey, it's all of grace. Jesus paid it all. So go live like you want, man. He paid for it. It's a blank check. Just live it up. You can live like the devil here and you can live with God later. Just won't have to go to hell. Don't worry a bit. That is licentiousness. That is turning the grace of God into a license to sin. So people want to stay away from that. They, like a teenager learning how to drive, they overcorrect and they go over and they go on to the other ditch on the other side of the road, which is legalism and perfectionism. Now some people start there and swing to the other way. But either way you're swinging, it's not the swinging thing to do. But legalism says, I must obey or I will go to hell. I will do this out of debt. I will do this out of duty. And of course, God will help me, but basically I have to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. If it's meant to be, it's up to me. And I got to do this and I got to do that. And I can't do this and I can't do that. And these kind of people are constantly under the pressure of a big threat on them. Do or die. They have made some version of a New Testament legal system like being at Mount Sinai. Which if anybody understands the Old Testament correctly, they'll know this. God never, ever, ever gave the law so that people could be saved by their works. He gave the law to exasperate people of their works. To exhaust them. To bring them to the place where they realize they cannot do what's God's will. God does not lower the standard. He does not lower the bar to make it easier. He puts it right up there where it needs to be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The very word sin, the Greek word, means to miss the mark. And once you know you've missed the mark, now what do you do? Well, you can't go right back to the law. Because the law wasn't just a list of do's and don'ts. It also had sacrifices. And because of their failures, they had to have innocent blood shed for their sins. At that time, it was just a lamb or a bullock or a turtle dove or a goat. And these things did not permanently take away sins, but they were a temporary satisfaction, a temporary postponement, because ultimately the Son of God Himself would be the one who would take away the sin of the world. So the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We need to know what sin is. We need to know what guilty is so that all mouths would be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And now you're ready for a Savior. You're ready for mercy. So we're not talking here about legalism or perfectionism. Some people have got it in their minds that there's a second work of grace after you believe on Jesus and your sins are washed away. Then there's another time when He zaps you and you don't sin anymore. And this is from misreading the Scriptures or selectively reading certain Scriptures. Unfortunately, I cannot doctrinally untangle all of that for you today. But I'll give you a hint. In 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 5 that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all, so in Him is light. And if we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with Him who is light, and then we're walking in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Notice truth is something you do here. It's not just something you believe, it's something you do. So it would be kind of silly for a person to be standing down in a basement with no lights on saying, oh, I'm walking in the light today. I'm having a wonderful time. And then they trip over them. What was that? Oh, I don't know, but I'm sure enjoying the light. This is the picture of the person who says they know God, they've received Christ as their Savior, and they are leading a life that shows no evidence of Christ in them. They're still in the dark. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're lying to ourselves as well as everybody else. But notice verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, it doesn't say walk according to the light, and you can be glad. Because if you had to walk according to his light, that means you couldn't make any mistakes. But you don't have to show your hands, but I'll just confess for all of us, we have tripped in broad daylight, haven't we? I see enough faces to confirm that. That you can just not be watching where you're going, and you step on something, you step down in something, you step through something, and it takes you by surprise. But you know what? Because it's light, you can turn around and look and see what it is you tripped over, what was that stumbling point, and you don't have to keep doing it. So you walk in it. And if anybody tries to teach sinless perfection, you just keep reading right here in 1 John chapter 1. He makes it very clear. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship or partnership one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all what? Sin. Yes. All sin. And he's telling that to Christians now. People who have fellowship with him, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, out with perfectionism, out with legalism. And John goes on to say in chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. You're not supposed to just go ahead and keep sinning, but if and when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's my counsel. He's my advocate. He's my lawyer, if you will. He pleads for me. He ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father. So we're covered. But we're not licensed to sin, but we're covered for when we do. And now we come to verse 3 again. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So what does it mean to keep his commandments? I've been so busy telling you what it isn't. Now I got to tell you what it is. It has to do with honoring, cherishing, paying attention, or to give heed or take heed to what God says. You know, when a father speaks with great authority and his children are goofing off and the father speaks in that certain voice and they all stop and they all freeze. I'm so grateful for the relationship I had with my father. I'm so grateful for the father that my heavenly father gave me on earth. By no means a perfect man, but some things really helped me understand the Heavenly Father. For one thing, I was so sure my Father loved me. He communicated it in so many ways. In so many ways. And I never once ever thought that he would hurt me. Now, mind you, he probably should have spanked me, but he actually never ever laid a hand on me in anger or used the spanking method. He probably should have, but the fact is that I loved him so much and I cherished what he thought so much and I valued that relationship so much that when he spoke in anger to correct me, I thought it thundered. And I never once thought my father would disown me, throw me away, or hurt me or kill me or anything like that. But the worst thing I feared was displeasing him because I didn't want an interruption to that wonderful friendship I had with my dad. Now I realize not everybody gets that. And I am blessed. Because when people have had a bad relationship with a father or no relationship with a father on earth, it's harder to tell them how great it is that God is a heavenly father. And I've been told in urban ministries where there's so much of that going on in homes that when they reach out to young people, they skip the subject of father for quite a while and they talk about a shepherd with his sheep instead because they can transfer that over to something that makes sense when maybe their own home life with their father didn't make sense. But God can overcome that. And that encourages us parents where we have failed our children and we spend the rest of our life thinking about how we raised them, don't we? We never get over that. We torture ourselves sometimes thinking, I shouldn't have done that and I wish I had done this. But the good news is God already knew about you before you ever got started. And God can make up for where we have fallen short. And God can be a father directly to our children or to anybody else we've tried to nurture. And he can make up for our failures. We're all with clay feet. We're all imperfect examples. Even as a pastor, I represent Christ to this flock, and I know I fall short of that. But I trust that Christ will make up for those things, and that you'll have enough grace to wait and see that, and that God will give grace to our children, that they will become enamored with Him. We are a somewhat broken prototype. We don't work perfectly, but they can at least see where we were pointing. And then when they see Him, He is the altogether lovely one. He is the one with all perfections. And they have to have God as their Father and Christ as their friend, Lord, Savior, brother, all by themselves. God doesn't have grandchildren. Your relationship with God is not the final say about whether your children have a relationship with God. It has to be with God Himself. Well, I did deviate just a little bit here, but I just had to get that out of my system. That when God speaks, we stop and we listen. We are to be the listeners. The world babbles on. God is saying to this world, "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And the world's babbling and making a rumble and a clamor. And they're not paying attention until the Spirit of God, that still small voice, silences their rumbles and gets their attention. But the children of God, we're the ones who our attention is already arrested. And yes, we get distracted. And yes, we get busy. And yes, we get the taken down paths sometimes of where we shouldn't be. But when He speaks, like a wandering sheep, we stop and we hear that shepherd's voice and we come back. We have a homing device. That's what this is about. I don't measure people by their failures. I measure by how they get up after they failed. Because all the Lord's saying here in this great book is that you need to confess, which means agree with God. Agree with God. Take sides with God against your sin. And when you take sides with God against your sin, God covers the calamity. He'll heal the pain. He can restore the ears that the cankerworm hath eaten. He can rebuild us. But if we don't care, if we don't listen, if our attention is not arrested, then we have a problem here. We have a problem. That's going to come up in verse 4 in just a moment. But we're to reverence, cherish, pay close attention to what God says in this word. I ask you to notice in 1 John 3, 23 and 24. At the very end of 1 John chapter 3. And this is His commandment. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. So, as we're acting foolish, and as we're acting ridiculous, as we're acting loud and rowdy, God can speak in that tone to us. And maybe not shouting, just maybe that tone. And all of a sudden you stop what you're doing and say, "Yes, Father. Yes, Father." I have a lot of sweet places in the Scriptures here, and some of them, I have my very dear memories attached to them. The Bible becomes more like a scrapbook to me after a while, where I look at passages and they bring back memories and images and scenes. And I sit here looking at these, and I know I better just get quiet. But let me give you some more of what John says. In the book of 2 John, just want to sneak over there for a minute. 2 John's not big, it's no chapter divisions. But in 2 John verses 1 through 4, hear the love language here. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." Also in 3 John, verses 3 and 4, For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the same thing as saying walking in the light. You know, I had a situation. I'm going to veil it so you cannot possibly know who I'm talking about. Not a person here would know this person. But somewhere else it happened, in which I was neighbors with a young man, and he was a professing Christian and a fine guy, and I just really respected him. But I noticed something he was doing in his personal life that was not right. I mean, it was really not right. And for everything else that was right, I saw this one thing, and I wrestled and I labored. He went to a different kind of a church. I didn't know if he'd take anything from me, but I was convicted by the scriptures that it's not my church and your church. It's my God and your God, my father, your father. And my father told me to look out for my brother. So I prayed hard and I finally went to this man. And I told him, there's something I've seen. I can't help but see it. I'm your neighbor. And I went on to explain what it was. And I didn't know if I'd get one of these, you know, tight-fisted, mind your own business or what. But, you know, I came to him in meekness. I came to him in love. He knew that my motive was not to be harsh or judgmental, but I was really worried about him. And you know what? He broke right down. He broke right down and says, you know, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I got to take care of that. Would you pray for me? Boy, my fear and my pride could have kept me from helping my brother. He didn't come join my church. He stayed with the church he was at, which was fine. But I treated him like a brother because we had the same father. And the result was sweet. You know what? He wasn't walking according to the light, but he did walk in the light. And when I spoke representing Christ, he took heed. Not of me, but of what God has said in His Word. That was a sweet moment I don't want to ever forget. And that's why I say I don't measure a person by how they fall, but how they get back up. And it was glorious. And it gives me hope because I have fallen too in my life. And God views loving brothers and sisters and some that were needed to perfect that loving part, but they still tried to correct me. And I took it as from God. And it did a wonderful thing in my life. It gives me hope that God measures all of us, not by how we fall down, but how we get up. By His grace. And that's what we mean here by being the listener. This is what we mean by taking heed. That His voice is that voice of a Father calling us to quit wandering and get back on the path that leads to home. I better say something about the liar. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I told you, John doesn't waste words. His contrasts are stark. He doesn't say, well, he's misinformed. He says, you're a liar. We say we know God, and the words can come out so easily. If they don't, we have people who will train them just what to say. Repeat this prayer after me. Say these words. Say that. And we get to overhauling their vocabulary when their heart hasn't been overhauled by the Holy Spirit. We put words into people's mouths that don't belong there. And sometimes they just pick it up all on their own. You know, you meet those people, they grew up in church and they say, oh, I've always been a Christian. That's too long. If you've been a Christian all your life, that's too long. You started out as not a Christian, but a sinner like the rest of us. And you had to be born again. It could have happened at a very young age. It's not wrong to grow up in a church, but growing up in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage and growing up in a garage makes you a car. And so we have to be careful that we don't lie. I was amazed at one of my children at a very young age. They wanted to be saved. They'd heard all about this and they were taking it very seriously. And they hesitated for a year or so to confess that they're a Christian and ask for baptism. And I remember she said, I don't want to be a liar. I didn't tell her that. I don't know if she read it here or not, but she had the idea. I don't want to be a liar. I want to make sure. So she gave herself some time to test it out to see if she was genuine or not. Boy, it's sure hard to resist a child when they have that sweet, sweet self-examining spirit. Well, John has a warning here that we can say with our mouths, profess that we have faith, profess that we know God. We can talk a lot about God, but we don't care to obey Him. Something is wrong. You don't know God enough if you think you can mock Him and fool Him. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What we sow is what we shall reap. Titus 1:16, Paul tells Titus there, they profess that they know God, but in works, they deny Him. Matthew 7, now that is the scariest place in the Bible, folks. That is the scariest place I know in the Scriptures for a Christian to ever read. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth or does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. He didn't say, oh, I knew you and then I stopped knowing you. No, it's not that one of those things. I never knew you. We never had the relationship. And notice he didn't say, you never knew me. Oh, you knew plenty about me. Oh, you were preaching about me to everybody else. You're casting out demons and doing all these wonderful works, but you never stopped to think whether I was knowing you or not. And there is a difference. Paul corrects that when he's writing in Galatians 4. He says, but after that you've known God, or rather, are known of God. You see, when God knows you, He makes changes. You might say He puts His signature on you, or His seal, to be more precise. The seal of the Holy Spirit. There's a mark on you, and there's character traits in which you should resemble your Father. That you should resemble Christ, as 1 John 2:6 says. But Jesus says, you're workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And it scares me because these people actually thought they had works to show their faith. Look at me, I've done this and I've done that. I'm preaching to others. I'm telling other people what to do. And I'm casting out demons. And boy, I'm active. All these wonderful works. And Jesus didn't say much about the works except you work iniquity. Because you don't really have that relationship. You see, a message like this isn't saying try harder. A message like this is saying get real. Get real. If you have Him, you have Him. If you don't have Him, you don't have Him. And if the evidence points that you don't have Him, you don't just try harder to do better works. You make sure you go back to Christ and you have to start at step one. Now, there is a problem, too, where some people are getting saved all the time. So much so that a good man wrote a book, and the title is Stop Asking Jesus to Come Into Your Heart. And I thought, wow, that's quite a title. And he right away says, everyone needs to ask Christ to come into their life. Everyone needs that, but they don't need to do it all the time. Every time they mess up does not mean they have to go get saved or go over this again and again and again. As a matter of fact, sometimes it would be easier to say, well, I wasn't really saved, so now I'll get saved. It's harder to say, I'm a Christian, I know better, I have the Lord, I have all His resources, and I still messed up. Because I was careless. And that's harder to say, isn't it? But there are those who lie because they say that they know Him, but their works are denying Him. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. It's the way you show it. I better get to the love life now. The love life, because it's getting back to the real cure of the problem, and it deals with the cause. The secret to obedience is love. I probably talked about this a lot. I felt a little guilty because as I wrote down my references, I thought, you know, I think I've written these down before. And again, and again, and again. But I'm going to plead like Paul and Peter both did. For me to remind you of these things is not tedious, but for you it is safe. To bring you into remembrance, I don't mind drilling you if it's the right stuff. And the fact is, I find so many scriptures that say the same thing, I don't feel so bad for saying the same thing, because there's always more scripture. And we can get so sidetracked by issues, and we forget that the relationship is always, always the forefront. That's why we meet for the Lord's table. To remember that we're here, not because we agree on issues, but because we have Him, and He gave Himself for us, and we live in Him. And we're part of God's forever family by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, love is the secret. Let me take you to one I probably haven't shared for a while. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, Galatians was written because Paul had gone through a whole region to a number of cities, had preached the gospel, made disciples, baptized them, organized them into churches, and then he moved on to another region to do it again. And when he left that area, these sneaky little predators, wolves, so to speak, in sheep's clothing, came along and tried to untangle Paul's work. Oh, well, Jesus, that's great that you believe in Him, but you've got to get back to the law. And you've got to now get into Moses' program. And circumcision is where we're going to begin. And now we're going to get this and do this, don't do that. These are called legalizers. And so Paul couldn't just rush back there and do battle in every city. He had to write a letter that would get passed around. And he's dealing with legalism and form and ceremony replacing the relationship established by grace. So that is helping you, I hope, to make sense of Galatians 5:6. It says, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. I could duplicate that statement or things like it over and over, but I won't. But this is a summary thought here. And whether it's circumcision or whether it's baptism, neither one of those ordinances are going to give you a relationship with God. Sometimes when I'm talking to people, especially young people, and they're getting ready for baptism, I want to make sure that they don't think that somehow baptism is washing away their sins or going to make them become a Christian. So I'll tell them, suppose I took a ring and went downtown and I grabbed some poor unsuspecting woman and jammed that ring on her and grabbed her by the wrist and threw her in my car and says, now you're my wife. Where's that going to get me? Does that make her my wife? No, that's probably going to get me in jail. That ring doesn't make somebody your wife. But when you establish a relationship with someone, a member of the opposite sex, I'm afraid I have to qualify that today. But you establish a relationship and you build trust and love and you have common goals. And one day you make a proposal and that person accepts that proposal and you want to make a commitment. And before God and before man, before family and friends, you make a promise that you're going to stay true to each other, and under God's laws, you're going to become husband and wife and become one. And then the minister says, may I have the ring? And here's the sign or the seal, the symbol of that relationship. And I'm telling you, that's all baptism is. Well, I could describe it in more depth than that, but baptism is kind of like a wedding ring. You're showing outwardly about a relationship that already exists inwardly. The inner relationship God created. And the outward relationship, the outward form, that ritual, that's something man can get his hands on and do. But it depends entirely upon what's done inside first. Just like communion. Nobody's going to get saved today by eating this bread and drinking of this cup. But we're going to remember why we are saved by eating this bread and drinking this cup. And so, you see, it's not circumcision, it's not baptism, it's not going to church, it's not being a member, it's not singing in the choir, it's not donating your time to great services and programs. It's having Jesus Christ in your life, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He works in us the will and the do of His good pleasure, and that faith works by love. And I cannot resist James' statement. It's so important to me. He says it in subtlety. I know I've talked about this before. Just put up with me. You're stuck with it. at least one more time. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried or tested, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, if it just stopped right there, it'd be sort of more or less a statement on you need a lot of willpower. Just do it. You'll get a crown if you endure temptation. But no, it says that he gives this crown of life. He's promised it to them that love him. The subtlety is the key to enduring temptation is love him with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind. You love him like that, you'll be able to resist temptation. It's hard for me to come back to my Father and tell him, I did it again, Lord, and I just realized I don't love you enough. I have not surrendered enough to your love, because that's the only way I'm going to love him. I love him because he first loved me, but I have not surrendered to all that love yet, and I still have these corners, these dark pockets that I slip into, and I know it's my love I got to get repaired, not just the outward things I'm doing or not doing. First John 5:3. And again, this is something I have to talk about more later, but it's a great, great point. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, or they are not burdensome. The word grievous here means heavy, burdensome. If you love your Father, you're not mad at him for telling you what to do or not do, because you know he's taking care of you. You know his motives are pure. We can never question God's good intentions, his good motives, and when he commands us. He not only has the right because he's God, but he also has the right because he's shown us the supreme love. He sent his Son to lay down his life for us, so why shouldn't we have our lives laid down also? This is the love of God that we keep, that we pay attention, that we take heed to his commandments. And these commandments are not grievous. If you think they're grievous, that's where your problem starts. The unwillingness of mind and heart. Not just the battle of the will. So what a preparation for the Lord's table we have this morning. Is that we have been given life through the Son of God. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. And if you have life today, folks, if you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, then you and I are going to get together, commemorate the reason of all of our hope, of all of our ambitions in life, of all of our goals, of all of our desires. It's because Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and so now we dedicate ourselves to him. And we will thank him. And we will communicate our love to him. And we will examine our hearts and say, Lord, have I failed you? Have I gotten distracted? Has my love been not sufficient? And we may have to do some agreeing with God today. If you're not a child of God, if you're sitting here saying, wow, This isn't what I signed up for. I thought you'd just go to church and hear some sermons and get some ideas and go out and live a better life. And if this is something you need to do, you can start, as soon as we are in silent prayer, you can start saying, Lord, I need the Savior. I need to agree with you that I've fallen short of your glory, and that any profession of me being a Christian, I've been lying to myself and to the world, and I want to stop lying because I can't lie to you. And I want Jesus Christ to wash away my sins with his blood. I want the resurrected Jesus to come into my life and change my heart. And until you do that, folks, you're not ready for what we're about to do at this table, but you can watch. But that's God's requirement, that you do this as one of his children. It's not part of an installment plan where we just keep doing things until we finally get enough installments and we're finally saved. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Heavenly Father, I've delivered my soul as much as I know how right now. I ask you please to take this message and I commit it now to your keeping. Grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might be careful of everything you've said, Lord, that we might honor you and show the love to you that you have first given us. I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.